and turn them to the book of James, the epistle of James, James the half-brother of Jesus, and we're going to continue our verse-by-verse study in this marvelous letter. I appreciate y'all being here so very much tonight. Before we get through with this epistle, this letter from James to us, we're going to, I'm probably going to get a phone call or two, or at least one or two of you are going to think I've been going through your mail or through your trash. I'm not sure, because the book of James just kind of gets down where we live, and it will cover some things that you are going to, you know, and I've had this happen before. I was talking with a guy some time ago, and he said, boy, you know, he said, were you just gearing all that just for me? No, not at all. I mean, why did you have something in there that applied to you? I had no idea. And he says, well, yeah. One of our church members was visiting another church somewhere, and I think this individual had visited two or three while he was out away from us, and seemed, he said, every time he went in somewhere, the preacher just preached at him. And that's not the preacher's doing. That's just the Lord. And he talks to us if we'll listen. I know of many occasions where I've been sitting in church and, you know, that seemed to happen. I was talking with Scott Kelsey a few days ago and our youth man. And I had said something, I believe it was it last Sunday night, Scott, or was it week before? Either last Sunday night or the week before, I had said something and, you know, just whatever it was, and can't even remember, and it turns out that they had just talked with that, about that very, was it morning or during training union? During the morning, I think you said, isn't that right? With the youth, though, right? I got that much. It was with the youth, good. And so they were just talking about that, and he said, man, every time I turn around, you know, something comes up in our verse-by-verse study we're dealing with the youth, and I have no idea what he's teaching them back there because I trust him and just say, you know, go do it. And so it's not planned, and if you're a young person and you hear something in Sunday school or training union and from Scott, and then I end up saying something similar, it's not because he says, hey, be sure you say this. It just doesn't happen. In that way, but understand that God does those things. God brings those things to mind, and all I'm here to do is just tell you what the book says and let the Holy Spirit make the application. But the book of James is the most practical book in all the Bible for living the Christian life. And we want to remember that we can't study this book for very long and not be touched by something in it. Something in it will touch us. And so let's look again at the passage, starting at verse 1, we'll just read all the way down to verse 16, and then we're going to stay in verses 16, 17, and 18 tonight as we study some marvelous truths. James, a servant of God, of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are scattered abroad, greeting, my brethren, now that's us, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials or diverse temptations. And you know the word temptation up through verse 12 in this passage has the idea of testing, testing. Now, in verse 13, it'll change, but let's just remember, so we'll use the word tests or trials. Count it all joy when you fall or you stumble into various tests or trials, knowing this, verse 3, that the testing of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect or maturing work, that you may be mature and complete, lacking nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, you have to ask the right way, not doubting. For he that wavereth or doubts is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. And that's a good picture of some of our faith, isn't it? We say, well, God, if there's some way you can solve this problem, I hope you can. Hey, God's not going to help you out when you say, I hope maybe, you know, you need to have faith. Ask in faith and believe that God's going to do it if you're asking in Jesus' name. I mentioned before, and one of the things that we grew up hearing is that every prayer needs to be ended with in Jesus' name. And I believe that, but I just also want to make sure that I sound a word of warning. The words in Jesus' name are not some magic wand that you wave at the end of your prayer and you get your prayers answered. Now, I grew up thinking that. Did you? Many of us did. I mean, I wasn't told what that meant. I wasn't told how come we say it that way. Let me tell you the reason we say it that way. Because, see, Jesus said, whatsoever you ask in my name, that my Father will do. Now, how do you ask something in Jesus' name? Very simple. You ask something, number one, that's in his will. How do I ask it something that's in his will? You have to know what the word is, because the word of God will tell you the will of God. So when you know God's word and you ask something in accordance with his word, you know it'll be in the will of God if, number two, you're filled with the Holy Spirit. If you've got your sins confessed and you ask under the control of the Holy Spirit, you'll be asking in the will of God. Then you have a right, if you please. That's a wrong term. You have the obligation, and it's okay to say, in Jesus' name. But don't just say, God, give me a new Cadillac, and then say, in Jesus' name, and so think God's got to do it. I can think how God has miserably failed me in that if I were to do that, you know. I mean, God just doesn't go out handing out Cadillac cars and all kinds of money and stuff like that. He doesn't give a, I mean, don't believe what you see on the television. God doesn't do that. Now, God, to some, you know, gives beautiful things because he knows that they're able to handle that. But it's not God's will for everybody to be rich and wealthy. Can y'all relate to that? It's not God's will for that. It's God's will that we be like Jesus. And if that means having a big house and a big car, praise the Lord. If that means living in a shack, praise the Lord. Whatever God has for you is okay. And so when we ask in faith, in the control of the Holy Spirit, not doubting that anything about it. For he that wavers is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind, and tossed. Now, by the way, I just have to point out, it doesn't say with faith, it says in faith. In faith, not with faith. For not let not, verse 7, that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. Then he gives a very interesting comment here. Verse 8, a double-minded or a two-souled man is unstable in all his ways. Have you ever met that two-minded person? Have you met that double-minded individual? I mean, one moment they say something to you, and they turn around and say about the same subject, 5 minutes later, say the opposite to somebody else. You ever met that person? Doesn't that just infuriate you? Does that bug you as much as it does me? Boy, I tell you what, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And it says, let the brother of the low degree, now this is the Christian who's just kind of, you know, in the lower positions of life, rejoice in that he is exalted. Now, his attitude toward life is to be, praise the Lord, I have everything God wants for me. And I am lifted up by the Lord. I mean, the poorest of the poor in this country, folks, is a king in comparison to others. Other nations. He really is. But the rich, now this is the one who's a Christian. He's got a lot of money in that he is made low. When you're rich and you have all kinds of worldly goods, thank God that he humbles you in your heart. And he doesn't, and he keeps you from being able to think more highly of yourself than you ought. I think that's a wonderful thing that the Lord will help us to remember from whence we came and who we belong to. Because as the flower of the grass, he shall pass away. For or because the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it, that's the flower, withers the grass. The sun withers the grass, and the flower thereof falls, and the grace of the fashion of it also perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in all his ways. He's just saying, hey, money is just for a season. Money's just for a season, but the riches of God's word never perish. Never perish. You know, the Bible talks about gold, silver, and precious stones, and wood, hay, and stubble. There's a lot of truth in that. The things of this world will eventually vanish away, but the precious stones, the gold, the silver, those things that we have done in the control of the Holy Spirit that we've laid up in heaven, they last forever. And so don't spend all your life on this earth trying to get gold and get some more and get some more. Spend your life serving Jesus and lay up treasures in heaven by which you may be able to lay those things at the feet of Jesus someday. Now he says, blessed is the man that endures temptations. Now here, the word changes from tests to the idea of enticement to sin. It's not the word test there so much as it's an enticement to sin. Blessed or happy is the man that endures testing, enticing to sin, being enticed to sin, for when he is tested, when he's enticed to sin, he shall receive the crown of life. Now that crown of life, as you know, is given to those who are faithful even to the end, which the Lord has promised to them that love him. Let no man say when, not if, when he is enticed to sin. All of us are going to be enticed to sin once in a while. Well, I am enticed to sin by God. Well, that's just not true. You can't be enticed to sin by God. Why? He says it. For God cannot be enticed to sin, and therefore he doesn't entice you to sin either. But, verse 14, each one is enticed to sin when, listen, he's drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Number two, when his desire, his lust, has conceived. And then number three, it brings forth sin, and is finished, brings forth death. This is the devil's LSD. Lust, sin, and death. The devil's LSD. Now what you have is the person who's enticed to sin. When they think about that, they dwell on that, then what do? They lust, they desire. That's all that means, is to desire. They desire something they ought not to have. When they desire something they ought not to have, what happens? That conceives. You see, the word is when lust hath conceived, that just means it causes a child to be conceived, and that child that is born is called sin. And that sin that is born out of the desire of the heart produces eventually death. You and I are, if Jesus doesn't return before we end this life on earth, we're going to die. Why? Is it because we're people that deserve to die? Well, sort of. Because, see, all of us are sinners. Why are we sinners? Because when Adam sinned in the Garden of Eden, death passed to all men. And so all in Adam have sinned, even though we continue to sin in this life. We are a sinner in Adam. And because Adam sinned, we die. See, Adam and Eve wouldn't have died physically had they not sinned. Did you know that? They were immortal. Nothing could have killed them. They couldn't have died. The only way that they could die was by choosing to disobey God. By an act of their will, death passed upon them. Okay? So, what happened? Same thing. Eve looked at that forbidden fruit. What an apple is a forbidden fruit. She desired it, saw that it was good to eat, right? That's the lust. That's the desire. And when she looked at that thing, after hearing the enticement to sin from Satan in the form of the serpent, she heard that enticement. Hey, you ought to eat that. It'll make you, you'll be like God. And so she looked at that and said, hey, you know, that's pretty good stuff looking, good looking stuff there. And then out of that desire was conceived a child called sin. And the sin resulted in what? Death. That's the whole principle right there. Now in verse 16, we're going to kind of pitch our mental tents around these next three verses tonight. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Now this is very important. Verse 16, he's saying, it is possible for you, Christian, to be wrong. Did you know that? It's possible for a Christian to be wrong. I got into a discussion this week with a lady that came by the church, and I was talking with her, and she was saying, what do you believe about Christians who have disagreements? And I said what I believe the Bible teaches, and I'll tell you what it is in just a minute. And she said, well, I'm not, and she just kind of looked at me like a deer looks at a car coming down the road in the middle of the night, just, you know. I said, I figured I hadn't done a very good job of explaining. And so I explained it again. And she just looked at me and said, I understand what you're saying, but I don't know that I believe it. And what I said was this, and I don't know if she still believes it or not. It's one of those difficult things, so if I mess it up tonight and you don't understand it, just come up, I'll try to explain it another way, okay? What I said was this, that when you have two people who are both genuinely saved, and they are both genuinely filled with the Holy Spirit, God's Spirit is controlling them. They have confessed their sins. They're what we used to call prayed up. You all know what I'm talking about? They're prayed up. Their sins are confessed. They are walking in the power and control of the Holy Spirit. When you have those two people, saved people, who are under the control of the Holy Spirit, and they both seek the mind of Christ on the same topic as it relates to the church or whatever, or the Word of God, they'll say the same thing. There will be no disagreements. You all understand what I'm talking about? Now, I've been in a few Baptist business meetings, haven't you, where that wasn't what happened at all. I have seen all kinds of interesting things happen in Baptist business meetings. I've seen things happen in families. I've seen things happen in Sunday schools and in church services and in church meetings, haven't you? Where you see two professing Christians who have totally different viewpoints on the same topic. Have you all seen that? Nod your heads. How many have seen that? Raise your hand. Okay, now put your hands down. Now, I won't ask you to respond to this, but are you aware that when you see that happening between two professing Christians, you can just mark it down, one or both of them are not in tune with the Holy Spirit? Why? Because God, Titus 1:2, cannot lie. And if God the Holy Spirit tells you one thing about this thing, He will not tell Sister Smith over here something completely different that contradicts that thing if they're both talking to the same Holy Spirit. What I have found when there is a disagreement between Christians is you have self-will in the middle. You don't have God's Spirit. They're talking, one or the other, or sometimes both, are talking to some other spirit, small s. He says, do not err, my brothers, my beloved brothers, because see, even a Christian can be wrong. And here he's talking about, in this context, he's saying, in the context of talking about God, he is saying, don't make a mistake about who and what God is. See, Satan tries to get us, as much as he possibly can, to think wrong things about God. You know what the average person in this world thinks about God? The average person in this world thinks that God's the man upstairs. Right? You ever heard that? You see the football players on TV. I don't know where. This must be in some, you know, coach's manual to teach the football boys that there's a man upstairs, I guess. Because every time you see him, they say, well, I just thank the man upstairs. You know. Well, he must be in a basement somewhere. I don't know. You know, they think of God as some grandfatherly figure, you know, just with Alzheimer's and Parkinson's, just sitting on the throne with a long white beard. And he once in a while wakes up and sees down, oh, okay, well, that's about as much as that. Listen, that's not God at all. That's not God at all. That's man's concept of God. And scaringly enough, that's the average Christian's idea of God. He's just some heavenly grandfather up there who just once in a while, you know, pats us on the head and says, well, have a good time. Listen, I'm going to show you tonight, we're going to do some scripture searching. We're going to see as we look through these two verses, 17 and 18 of 1st chapter of James, and as we search the scriptures tonight, we're going to see God is far from some doting grandfather sitting on a chair somewhere just watching his children play. Let's look at it. He says, don't err when you're in the context when you're talking about God the Father, because Satan wants us to think the wrong thing about God. See, if we think the wrong thing about God, see, then we'll think the wrong thing about how we ought to live. Right? And so therefore, if Satan can get us thinking the wrong thing about God, we'll get to thinking the wrong thing about how we ought to live, and then he's got us. Now he says, every good gift, verse 17, and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Now let's look at this. I want to talk tonight first about the goodness of God. Did you know there's nothing good in this world that doesn't come from God? Not one good thing that's in this world that doesn't come from God. It says every good gift and every perfect gift is where? Is from where? Above. It's from God. Nothing but good ever comes from God. Y'all believe that? Not one good thing comes from anywhere else but God Himself. No bad things come from God. I've had people say, you know, Pastor, why did God cause this bad thing to happen in my life? God didn't cause the bad thing. Oh, He may have allowed it, but He didn't send it to you unless you're rebelling. But if you're right with God and you're walking in the control of the Holy Spirit, no bad thing's going to happen to you that comes from God in the sense that God's going to punish you. God does not punish His children, folks. He may discipline you. The Bible word is chastise. Angel Martinez, my sweet friend in the Lord, said he may take a switch and come after you. But he does not punish you. I like what Angel said when he was a little boy. His mother had, there were a lot of kids in the house, you know, in San Antonio. And she, in those days, the mother spent most of their time cooking. You remember those days, ladies? Now it's all out of the freezer and in the microwave. But in those days, everything was cooked from scratch. And especially when you were poor, he said you used to scratch a lot. And so she cooked and cooked. And on the wall above her stove, she had two nails. And across those nails, she had a switch. And she had the verse of her favorite hymn printed on a piece of paper or something right underneath that switch. It said, I need thee every hour. And so what I'm saying is every good thing comes from God. God doesn't punish us, but he may spank us a little on occasion. He may spank us a lot, depending on our attitude. And sometimes we need a real attitude adjustment. But every good thing comes from God. Why is that? Because God is perfect. The reason everything that comes from God is perfect is because God is perfect. And God's not going to allow anything in your life that is not his best for you. Now let's look at Deuteronomy chapter 32. Go way back. Let's talk about God's work being perfect. Not only is God perfect, but God's work is perfect. Deuteronomy, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. Let's look at the goodness and the perfection of God tonight. I hope this gets our spiritual adrenaline going. I hope it does. Verse 4 of Deuteronomy chapter 32. He is the rock, capital R. Listen to this. His work is perfect. Y'all ought to underscore that. His work is perfect. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. You ought to underline that. His work is perfect. Now, folks, our work is imperfect. Did you know that? Our work is imperfect. Our work, even though it may look so wonderful, is imperfect when you get down to where the rubber meets the road. I'm told that you can take a needle, this shiny, smooth instrument that we use to sew things together, and if you put it under the right device and you look at it, it is covered with flaws and imperfections. But did you know you can take that same device, take one of these lovely flowers that God created, and you can put it under that measurement, that microscope-looking type thing that you look down inside, look down close at things, and you will find perfection, symmetry, no flaws. Why? Because everything man makes is imperfect. Everything God makes is perfect. I've seen these electron microscope pictures, haven't you, of snowflakes. They are the most, and they tell us that no two are ever the same. I don't know if that's true. I'd like to know the name of the guy who's been out, looking at every single one of them. But at any rate, they say they've never found two that look the same. Now, if that's true, that's just a miracle in and of itself, isn't it? But even if they are, you take it and you look up close at that small, tiny thing up close at an electron microscope, and they're just great big, and you find they're perfect. They're perfect. Nothing that God does is imperfect. His work is perfect. Now, not only is God's work perfect, we want to remember that the most perfect thing that God ever has done, do you know what it is? What is the most perfect thing God ever has done? He revealed himself in the death of his Son, Jesus Christ, on Calvary. That's the most perfect work God ever did. I mean, folks, we can't study the cross and the resurrection and not come away saying, hey, like we would look at that flower, this is the most beautifully, perfectly created plan for salvation I've ever seen. Like we look at that flower, this is the most beautifully, perfectly created flower I've ever seen. You can't look at the salvation plan God made for us and not know that God did it perfectly. Secondly, God's work is not only perfect, his ways are perfect. Move across to the right to Psalms, the book of Psalms, Psalm number 18. Psalm number 18, verse 30. God's will, folks, is perfect. Listen to this. I'll wait a second for you to get there. Psalm 30, or 18, verse 30. You ought to underscore these as we come through because they're marvelous passages. As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is tried. He is a shield to all those that trust him. Well, that encourages. Does that encourage you tonight? He is a shield. Now, you have the word buckler. That's a King James word for shield. He is a shield to all those who trust him. Now, look at that. His way is perfect. God's will is perfect, folks. I mean, this was written during a time in King David's life when he was under tremendous trial. And he was in testing in his own life. And David, the king, when it was easy to ask the question, why? He didn't ask the question, why? He said, God is perfect in all his ways. You know, have you ever come to the place in your life where you've asked why? Have you ever done that? You come to the place where you say, God, why? Why? I mean, everybody's done that. If you haven't, your turn's coming. Everyone gets to the place in life where they say, why, God, why? Well, some of us do it, by the way, more than others. But, you know, I want to point out something. I've written in the margin of my Bible next to verse 30 the following. We ought to take that why, and we ought to just give it to God. Why? How come? Because God, the way of God is perfect. And we can leave the why with God and not worry about it at all. Amen? You can just leave the why with God. Just be certain that you have responded properly to the event. See, it's not so much we should ask why is about something as how we're going to respond. Because how we respond to the trials of life is much more important than understanding God, why did it happen? So God is perfect in all His ways. Don't ever try to fight the will of God. Don't ever try to fight the will of God. You'll lose. You'll lose. And you'll be miserable. It is not something we surrender to. God's will, as I said this morning, is not something we say, well, okay, I give up. You know, we sing, I surrender all. Hey, I don't surrender nothing. I give it all to Jesus. It belongs to Him anyway. We have this idea that if we run far enough and God chases us long enough, finally He'll get that noose around our neck and we just better surrender. You might as well give up now. Listen, folks, serving Jesus isn't a thing we surrender and give up. It's something we accept and enter into. We don't fight the will of God. We don't surrender to the will of God. We know the will of God. We need to know the will of God and get in on it. That's what we need to do. Instead of sitting there going, well, I don't know what I'm going to do, blah, 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 whine, 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 cry, cry, cry. We need to know God's will and get in on it. How do you do that? First, you know the will of God by knowing the Word of God. You know the Word of God and you're walking in the Spirit, you'll do the will of God. Just get in on it. Now, Romans chapter 12, back up to the New Testament. I just think this is such a fantastic passage. You know, God, folks, has chosen for me and you just what we would choose for ourselves if we had the sense to do it. Did you know that? God has chosen for me, God has chosen for us just what we would choose for ourselves if we had the sense to do it. I mean, haven't you looked back after some trial, some test in your life, and you say, man, if I had just known, it would have turned out this way. I'd have chosen to do it the way it happened. I wrote that down a long time ago. God has chosen for me what I would choose for myself if I had sense enough to do it. When I am assured that something is the will of God for me, when I have searched the mind of God and I'm convinced it's His will, and when I go in there and I do it, and when it's over, I say, man alive, that's wonderful. This is the way I would have chosen it. Listen, it's because God's will is perfect. When it happens the way it's supposed to, it's perfect. Now, we may bump and grind all the way up there. You know, we drag our feet on the ground and we may get beat up. But when we get there, if we had the sense, we'd have chosen exactly what God did, because we will realize we learned all kinds of magnificent things that we would have never learned the easy way. The easy way. Don't fight the will of God, folks. Don't fight the will of God. Get in on it. Get in on it. Now, look at number three or four. God's not only is God's word, or not is only God perfect, God's way is perfect, His will is perfect, but His word is perfect. Look at Psalm 19. I should have kept you back there. Sorry about that. Psalm number 19. And if you can't find that quickly, that's okay. I'm going to read it anyway. The law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. That's Psalm 19, verse 7. The law, that just means the word of God. The word of the Lord is perfect. Now, folks, you know that there are people who don't believe the word of God is perfect. Are y'all aware of that? There are people out there, tremendous theologians in the sight of men. Their idea is that we cannot and do not have the Word of God. We do not believe that it's possible in 1996 to have in our hands the Word of God. These guys are called the higher critics. This whole idea of higher criticism. And what they do is they go down and they destroy and annihilate the Word of God. And very soon, I'm hoping by the time August arrives, we can get down and have a time when we as a church can get together in Sunday school in one giant class from youth up, and we're going to study what is happening to the Word of God today in our modern society. Do you know that there is an assault on the inspired, inerrant Word of God like you cannot believe? One of the modern translations takes out 64,000 words. Important words, not just archaic, old-timey words like the King James uses, like peradventure, that we would change, and you hear me change, to perhaps, or buckler, to shield. Not that kind of change. Not so much nearly as important things like where it says in Ephesians 1 and in Colossians 1, where we are, as I said before, we are born through the shedding of His blood. That's taken out of some of the newer translations. Folks, we have an assault on the Word of God like you cannot believe. The Bible says in Psalm 19:7, the Word or the law of the Lord, listen, is perfect. Now, there may be some mistakes in the translation here and there. I can understand that. But folks, when God spoke through the Holy Spirit to the men who penned the Bible, the words that went on the page were absolutely 100% divinely inspired without error. They went on the page just like God said they should. They said exactly what He meant. They meant exactly what He said. They were without error in their original form. And you don't hear that. I'm not tooting my own horn. You don't hear that from many pulpits today. And it's not because I'm just smart, it's just because that's the way I was taught. And I praise the Lord, I was taught properly. The Word of God is perfect. So, let's look at His glory. Verse 17 of James, back at Brother James for just a second. Let's look at the glory of God. Not only is His Word perfect, not only are His ways perfect and His wills perfect and He is perfect. Let's look at God's glory. Verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That word cometh has the idea in the original language of non-ceasing action. Did you know every good gift from God that is perfect and it is never-ending coming down to us from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness nor shadow of turning? That's very interesting here. He makes a comparison between the sun, S-U-N, and God. It's very, very interesting. You know, we think about the sun, S-U-N, and he parallels here God the Father and the sun that's in our sky that's getting fading as we sit here tonight. It's fading in the west as we look at the window. The sun is, S-U-N, is the most brightest thing we can think of, isn't it? It's the brightest thing that we can think of. Now, what's interesting to me is the sun is flawed. There are sunspots on the sun. In fact, we're at the bottom of the sunspot cycle right now. But did you know that with God, there is no flaw? He is the light of the world. And there's no flaw. He parallels. He says, you know, we notice that the sun rises and sets, we call it. We say it rises and sets. It's got what the Bible says is variableness. But did you know God never changes? The sun in the sky, variable, variable. God's light never changes, never changes. Why? Because God is perfect. Not only that, we need to remember that we need to change. Like the sun changes, we need to change, but God never does change. There are some things in our life that needs to change tonight. There are things in our attitudes and in our hearts and in our behavior that we need to change. Amen? There really are. But God doesn't have to change. Why? Because He's perfect. Now, God is compared here to the sun. And again, as I said, the word cometh is the idea of non-ceasing action. God, folks, is a continuing light. Did you know that's what it says in the book of Romans? God gives to every, in chapter 1, He gives to everyone some light. Jesus said, I am the what? Light of the world. God is a continuing light. And though our sun always shines, we don't always see it. It goes, we think, down the other side of the earth. Actually, it stays pretty much still, and we go around it, you know. We orbit, and the earth orbits around the sun. But the sun always shines. God always shines. The sun never ceases to do its work. God never ceases to do His work. He is a continuing light. And any shadows we walk in life, where it says, with Him is neither shadow of turning. Any shadows we see as the earth travels and the sun seemingly sets in the west, and we watch the shadows long, any shadows in our own life are because of ourselves, not because of God. Any difficulty in our life are not sent as punishment by God. They are because of our own sinfulness and our own unwillingness to live for Him. The shadows in our life do not come from God. There are no shadows with God the Father. Amen? We may have to hunt around and wait for the sun to come around the next day to find something we dropped on the ground in the darkness. But God, always there, provides the light we need to find Jesus whenever we need. God always shines. Secondly, all light we see here comes from God. Did you know all light comes from God? God in creation, the very first thing He did, said what? Let there be light. The lights in the sky, the lights in the ceiling, the lights around this room, every kind of light you have was produced by God. Well, I thought that was Thomas Edison invented the light bulb. Well, he only invented the way to produce the light that God created back at creation. You know, Edison wasn't some genius that figured out how to make light. He just, invented light. He just figured out how to produce it. God invented the light. God invented everything. He made it all. Now, just remember, all light emanates from God. Back up to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 very quickly. I'm sure you've already got this marked in your Bible, but I want to read this to you. He says, but the natural man, that's the lost man, 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit why? Because they are foolishness to him. They're ridiculous. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, God not only gives physical light, He gives intellectual light. The lost man can't understand the things of God. He cannot understand what we're talking about tonight without God shining the light of Christ in his heart. He says the things of the Spirit of God are what? Foolishness. Neither can he understand them. Why? Because they're spiritually discerned. Not only does God give physical light, not only does God give intellectual light, God gives what? Spiritual light. I could bring a stem winder of a sermon if I had time and you had inclination on what has happened to the intellectuals of this world since they basically threw God out of the equation when Darwin came into play. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You look at the public schools in this country and the scores, the SAT scores and all the rest, when they took prayer, They outlawed prayer. I shouldn't say take it out, but outlawed it in the public schools. Did you know all of the problems that have... I was looking at this again this last week. All of the problems that we are griping about and worried about in our public school system and in our culture started to rise at the time we outlawed prayer in the public schools. I'm telling you, folks, the SAT scores dropped like a stone. The crime started rising. Teenage pregnancy started rising. Why do you think we had the drug culture to begin with? Because we stopped teaching our kids that there is a supreme being, and His name is God. And because of that, they can go off and we started teaching them that they came from, evolved from some kind of primeval, that's it. Primordial soup somewhere. And because if you teach kids long enough that they came from animals, they'll begin to live like that. And they do. I heard just the other day about a mother in Dallas, Texas, who took a knife and slaughtered her two little children and then cut herself and claimed they were attacked. In Walmart in Tulsa, 2 weeks ago, approximately, a mother had given birth to an infant, wasn't but a few hours old, put the baby on the shelf in the store and left her there. You don't think we are acting and living like animals? You're wrong. And it's because we do not have the intellectual and spiritual light that only comes from God. It's terrible, folks. It's terrible. God never ceases to love. God never ceases to shine. God never ceases to give. He's always the same. Our mind belongs to God. Our world belongs to God. Our lives belong to God. James 1:17 says, there is no shadow of turning with thee. And yet, we just kind of go along and live our lives as though God didn't exist. Not only is God, all light comes from God, let's talk all glory, God's glory. Let's talk about God's grace. Look at verse 18 back here in James chapter 1. Of His own will begat He us with the word of truth, so that we should be a kind of first fruits of His creatures. Of His own will, folks. We are saved by God's grace through faith. It's not of ourselves. It's a gift of God. It says here in verse 18, what He's talking about here in verse 18 is the new birth. Is the new birth. How were you born? Spiritually. Just like you were born physically. You had no say in whether you would be born physically or not. I'm convinced if some kids would have asked to be born, their parents would have said no. You know. Because, I mean, especially after having them around the house for 3 or 4 years, right? I mean, boy, I can remember the little kid who says, if I would have asked my parents if I could have been born, they would have said, uh-uh. Some kids think that when they grow up, until they're about 7 or 8, that their first name is no-no. Listen, folks, every child, listen to me carefully, every child that's conceived in this world is conceived because God wills it. That's what's wrong with abortion. See, God in eternity past, go back and read Ephesians 1. God in eternity past knew that you would be born. And it says here, of His own will begat He us. He looked forward, and this will just, if this doesn't get your spiritual fire going, folks, your wood is wet. Don't worry about the clock. Clock can wait. God looked forward in time, and He saw you. And He saw you and said, I know, and I'm just put it down to where I live so you can, and you can just insert your own name. He looked down through time, and He saw Todd White. And He said, I know that Todd White's going to be born. And I want him to be a child of mine. And so I'm going to see to it that he is born. I'm going to see to it that he gets saved, and I'm going to call him out to serve me. Did you know that that's the way it is for every Christian? In fact, if you want to know the truth, God wishes that for every soul that's conceived. He wants no one to perish, but that all should come to salvation. So, God, folks, insert your name here. Looked through time, saw you, He knew you would be born. He worked it out so you could be born. He saw to it that you would be born again, and He's got you right now in the palm of His hand, a chosen vessel. Does that excite you? It ought to. It ought to make you excited because you are born, verse 18 of James 1, of His own will. You didn't choose God. God chose you before the foundation of the earth. God looked down and He chose you. He put you in part of a group called the elect or the chosen. It's all the same pot, just got different labels. The chosen, the elect, the predestinated ones. Now, God didn't predesign anybody to go to hell. Y'all aware of that? He predesigned everyone to be saved, but not everyone will do it. But He knew who would get saved because He knew beforehand. That's called foreknowledge. He knew before. And so when He knew you would get saved, He marked you out beforehand and He predesigned you to be conformed to the image of His Son. That's why you're here tonight. You'd think you're here tonight because you just decided to turn off the TV and show up. No, no. If you're saved, God brought you here for the specific purpose of hearing this Bible study so that you would grow in the Lord spiritually and become more like Jesus. Now, if you're sitting back there, you know, going, well, I don't believe all that, blah, blah, blah. I wish He'd shut up so I could go home. Hey, you're not listening, not to me. You're tuning out God. You're tuning out the Lord's Word. God brought you here to learn what His Word says so that next week He can use what you learned tonight and this morning and every time we get together for the purpose of helping others to know Jesus. That's why we get together, folks. It's not to eat. It's not to party. It's not to be entertained. It's not even to get goosebumps or get our greeds met. We come together for the purpose of studying and learning God's Word so we can share the gospel with the lost. Of his own will begat he us. How do you get born again? What? With the word of truth. That's why this thing about the Bible is so crucial. And I'll get into this later on, but just understand that they are changing right now key salvation passages in some of the modern translations. Scary. It's demonic, folks. It's demonic. So that we should be a kind of what? First fruits of His creatures. I mean, folks, we love God because He first loved us. Salvation is of the Lord. And before you leave tonight, if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, you can be born again. Born into the kingdom of Christ without hesitation. Do it now. Let's bow for just a moment of prayer.